This is the very last Sunday we're going to be, Ezekiel is going to be discussing the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. Next time I teach, which will be next week, we start in with God's judgment of the Gentile nations. By the time we do seven chapters of that, we'll be tired of that too. And I'm not saying we should get tired of the Word of God, but I think we all got the idea right now with what's going on in Judah and Jerusalem. We will find out why, though, God is going to judge the Gentile nations. But then you know what? After chapter, I think, 32, what happens? It's all about the end. It's all about the restoring of the kingdom. It's all about Christ taking his throne and the end times. So, like, please hang in there with me for, like, seven more weeks, and we're going to get to a happy place. I like being in a happy place. But we are in chapter 24. And as I announced last week, for anybody who might not have heard it, I will be teaching next Sunday, if I survive the meeting, it's coming tomorrow night. I will be teaching next Sunday. We will be in, obviously, chapter 25. Then I will be off for at least 2 weeks, but it's going to be teaching. Not this, be teaching something of his own choosing. I want to keep him as a friend. So I would not ask him to jump in the middle of this. But pray for Bud, pray for Carol and I, as we'll be traveling for a week and a half. And it's all good. Chapter 24 is in two parts, two very distinct parts. The first 14 verses are about a cooking pot. The 15th verse to the end of the chapter is about the death of the prophet Ezekiel's wife. The two are like separated in subject material, yet still they're really one situation that's going on. After, as I said, after God deals with Jerusalem, Judah, and the temple, and you kind of went through my mind, well, it did years ago, why God would destroy the temple, or have the temple destroyed. You know, a lot of work went into that. David wanted to build it. It was a desire of his heart. God said no. Solomon was told yes. Solomon built the temple, a place that honors God, because it was built by God's design. But then God has it destroyed. Yeah. I had a hard time with that for a while. But if you kind of see a quandary there in your minds, wait till we get through this chapter and you'll find out why God does this toward the end of this chapter. Gentile nations 25 to 32, as I said before. And then from 33 to 48, we look at God's glorious promises for the people of Israel. Some of those are concerning what happens at the end of the 70-year Babylonian captivity. You know, we're still not very far into this thing, this captivity. This captivity initially started about 605 B.C. And right now we're probably, it's a little hard to date, but right now we're probably in the high 580s. So not a lot of the captivity has gone by. So there's going to be many, many, many years yet of captivity. By the way, how'd you like that this morning? Praise God. I was blessed. Okay, what was I saying? There's still a lot of captivity to go. And Jeremiah told the people, that were taken into captivity in Babylon, settle down, calm down, plant fields, build houses, raise families. It's going to be a while. And for those who did, and for those whose offspring, because probably they weren't going to come out of the captivity, because we got like another minimum 55 years to go. Their children would become the faithful remnant then that came out of the captivity and would be those who go back to Judah upon the release by what king? Excuse me? You can't whisper to me. I'm hard of hearing as it is.
Huh? The answer is Nebuchadnezzar. What's the question?
Who released the Jews from this captivity, the 70-year Babylonian captivity? Nebuchadnezzar was long dead. No, it doesn't. Actually, Chaldeans were not the empire of the day by this point. Who overcame the Chaldeans or the Babylonians? Who overcame their army? What dynasty? Medes and Persians. Okay, now we know that much. Now, I'll give you another couple hints. The king, the emperor, whatever you want to call him, the dynasty leader that released the Jews, his name starts with a C and ends with a Yairus. Who is that? Cyrus. Very good, Ann. All right.
I'm smart, David.
And who was the first leader? This has nothing to do with the lesson, but as I said before, the more you hear these things, the more likely you're going to repent. Who was the first leader to lead the people back to Judah?
Zerubbabel.
There you go, absolutely, Zerubbabel. Then who followed him in leading people back?
Ezra.
Ezra. A little bit of a bad situation when Ezra, people were kind of faint-hearted. So who did God raise up again then to take the people back and rebuild the city, the walls, and the gates, and the temple?
Nehemiah.
God, it says God strengthened his arm. And you know, he had to have a strong arm. Because all these people that went back in a matter of just over 50 days rebuilt the walls and the gates with building materials supplied by Cyrus, with brick and mortar in one hand and a weapon in the other, because of the hostility that was being shown to the Jewish people by those people who had re-inhabited what was left of Jerusalem at the time. A little bit of history. But in verse 1, if you'll look in verse 1 of chapter 24, I'll actually get back to the lesson, and not your history lesson. In the ninth year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day, the word of the Lord came to me. Well, if you follow the Hebrew calendar, you'll understand what this is. But if you want me to update it to what it would be to us today, it is the time that God speaks to Ezekiel. It's January 15th, 588 BC. The only reason I'm telling you this is because we all know that ultimately the destruction of the temple happened in 586 BC. So we're still 2 years before that. So Ezekiel's been a prophet for quite a while. He is in Babylon. He's not in Jerusalem. He started out in Jerusalem. He's now been shipped off, and he's in Babylon. He's prophesying to the Jews in Babylon, and actually what he's doing is prophesying against the Jews that are left in Jerusalem. Why were there still Jews left in Jerusalem? They weren't the ones that God determined their faithful remnant would come from. So they're going to die. And we're going to read about that. So, 588, this January 15th date, if we update it from the Hebrew calendar to two other calendars, and now to the calendar we use, that would be the date. I know that's confusing. But the date's critical, because it's not only mentioned here, it's mentioned in Jeremiah 39, Jeremiah 52, and 2 Kings 25. This is a monumental day, because this is when the siege of Jerusalem starts by the Babylonians, which will persist for 2 years until the Babylonians have destroyed the city and the temple and carried away everybody that's left, which isn't many, by the time the temple's destroyed. And scripture tells us that many will die by pestilence, by disease. Some will escape the city when the Babylonians attack the walls, attack the gates, break into the city. Some will escape, but God also tells us that they'll die in their escape. The Babylonians will come after them, capture them, and kill them. So things are not looking rosy for Babylon this particular time in history. Verse 2, Son of man, record this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem on this very day. Tell this rebellious house a parable and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Well, God calls Israel Judah. But the only thing we have left of the nation of Israel right now is Judah. Because in 722 BC, the Assyrians carried off the Northern Empire. You remember that. So I can refer to it as Judah. I can refer to it as Israel. In my mind, it's all that's left of Israel. So I'm going to call it Israel. We have a situation where God calls this nation of Israel, those living in Judah and Jerusalem, a rebellious nation. Now, if you've been under a pew with earmuffs on, you probably don't realize already about Judah's rebellion. But if you've attended even one Sunday school class in the last 14 weeks, you understand that they are a rebellious nation. What did they rebel against? Talk to me. Excuse me? There's an all-encompassing answer. What particular aspects? How about a marriage covenant? Did they break their marriage vows to God? The marriage vow were spoken at Sinai, at the time of the giving of the law. They broke that. Because for weeks now, and last week, I had to deal with some rather risque passage, if you will. I read it first, I guess you noticed that, and I never went back to it. I'm not a prude, but I am a little uncomfortable. And, you know, I'm a little uncomfortable talking about things like that. She broke her marriage vows and played the harlot. Not individually, physically, as one woman or one man would, but God's equating that unfaithfulness to the whole nation going whoring after other gods. That's the idea, that's the understanding we're supposed to get out of that. What else did Israel do that would cause God to call them a rebellious people?
They had idols.
They had other gods before them. What was one of the first of the commandments? I am the Lord thy God, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. You remember that? Exodus 20, verse 3. You remember that? They have every other god before them, every god of all the heathen nations. But you know what especially bothered God, and we talked about this last week? They had all these high places with all these idols set up. They had all this idol worship. They had places where they sacrificed their own children physically to death before these false gods, these idols, for 6 days. You know what happened on the Sabbath? They don't piously go into the temple and worship God. God was just another of their trinkets. He was like a good luck charm. Some people today view their church attendance, they view their church participation, they view whatever that goes on in a church as what they need to do to charm God. Our guest pastor this morning made an interesting comment that no matter what we do, can't make God love us anymore. And no matter what we do, can't make God love us any less. That's an interesting statement. I like that. And what that does is tell us that the book of Galatians is absolutely true. Because the book of Galatians deals with works righteousness. You can't do anything that impresses God. He's not impressionable. All we can do is please Him or displease Him. By them using God as good luck charm, they displeased Him. Then he also talks about them few chapters earlier as displeasing Him, God, not Ezekiel, in the way that an appointed king reacted. Now you remember this king that was appointed, he was a Jew and he was of the right stock and he could be appointed king. And Nebuchadnezzar installed this person as king over Judah, and his name was Zedekiah. You remember old Zed, okay? It's much easier remembering that way. What did Zed do? He was appointed king by Nebuchadnezzar under what conditions?
Carry on what Nebuchadnezzar wanted for Jerusalem.
Yeah. He became a servant of Nebuchadnezzar. They became what's known as a vassal state. How many have ever heard the word vassal before?
Yeah.
Okay, we know that, okay? You don't, it's V-A-S-S-A-L. Write it down, look it up. Google it. They became a vassal state. Nebuchadnezzar actually said to Zedekiah in Jerusalem, that if you do what I tell you, things will be pretty good around here. It won't be happy times down on the farm, but you know, I'm not going to come and just randomly kill anybody we come across with our army. Do what I tell you, it'll go well with you. Zedekiah lived under those restraints for a while. But then he got a little headstrong, and he says, Nebuchadnezzar's a king. I'm a king. And I'm going to rebel. And who did Zedekiah try to enlist help from in his rebellion against the Babylonians? Egypt. That displeased God, because who is a child of God supposed to enlist help from in a time of trouble? God. That was pretty easy. Zedekiah didn't do that. But the biggest thing that made God angry at this particular time was Zedekiah broke a vow. When you make a vow to someone, you are making it before God. And God hears the vow. And I'm telling you, even if it's between you two, you make a vow to each other. That vow is known by God, and He expects you to keep that vow. And that upset God. Really, really upsetting. So we have the siege beginning in 588. We know that bad things are going to happen, and God now causes Ezekiel to give another one of his sermons, if you will. He tells them in... took my glasses off, now my eyes are so fuzzy I can't see the little teeny numbers. Tell this rebellious house, verse 3, a parable, and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Put on a cooking pot. Put it on and pour water into it. Put into it the pieces of meat, all the choice pieces, the leg and the shoulder. Fill it with the best of the bones. Take the pick of the flock. Pile wood beneath it for the bones. Bring it to a boil and cook the bones in it. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Stop right there. We had a reference way back in chapter 11. I'm going back there and recount it for you. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, about cooking meat. We have two different situations. One is the arrogant leaders in Judah and Jerusalem that were not taken captive referred to themselves in that chapter 11 as the choicest pieces of meat. And obviously, if these other people were carried off to Babylon as slaves, they must be the scraps. So they had a very high opinion of themselves. They were, as they say, a legend in their own minds. They must be the prime cuts, because after all, they were allowed to remain in Jerusalem. And these other poor Slavs, they got carted off. You know, we'll never hear from them again. That was then. This is now. What's happening? We're taking, as they profess themselves to be, the leaders in Jerusalem, they profess themselves to be the choice cuts. Okay? We can gather that from chapter 13, or chapter 11. Referred to. What's God saying here that's going to happen now? He's telling Ezekiel, take a pot, a cook pot, big pot, you know, the kind you put on an open fire, and put some water in it. Well, how many here have made a soup or a stew? Okay. Probably all of us. Some of you probably better than some of us. It's telling Ezekiel to put in pieces of meat, all the choice pieces, the leg and the shoulder. That is the choice pieces based on the self-evaluation of the leaders that are still in Jerusalem. Remember, the ones that went to Babylon are the scraps. We're the good stuff. And he tells put in the bones. Well, that would be the complete animal at that point, right? Okay. and put it on a fire. Take the pick of the flock, pile wood beneath it for the bones, bring it to a boil and cook the bones in it. Now why do you put bones in a soup or a stew? Excuse me?
For flavor.
For flavor. Where does the flavor come from?
Marrow.
So we're making a flavorful meat stew. Okay? We're all up to date on that. Then God says, here's what the Sovereign Lord says. Look at verse 6. Woe to the city of bloodshed, for the pot is now encrusted, whose deposit will not go away. He's telling Ezekiel, cook this until the pot runs out of water. Donnie, you raised your hand that you made a soup or a stew. What happens if you let it run out of liquid? Big time. And if you continue to do it, what happens? In fact, if it did it when you were on medium and you piled more and more wood under it, like you turned the electric or the gas up real high, what happens then? Oh, it's trash. It's absolutely trash. And in fact, how many of you have ever treated a pot so poorly that you couldn't scrub it clean? Okay. We've all done that. Get iron frying pans, coat them with oil, let them get real hot, and never again wash them with soap and water. Stuff won't stick. But let them get hot before you put the new food in. You know how that goes. So we have God telling Ezekiel to put this stuff in the pot, then put a fire under it, till it evaporates and starts to burn, and then builds a fire bigger under it. In fact, God's going to build the fire bigger under it. We're going to find out what's being talked about there. God's going to build the fire bigger under it, and it's going to wind up, as Donna so clearly demonstrated to us, a mess. It's going to be an endless mess, an irretrievable mess. Empty it piece by piece in verse 6 without casting lots for them. That was normally done when you had a community gathering to not show favoritism to anybody when they cooked an animal. You know, some pieces are more tender than others. Well, they would cast lots, and that way maybe someday you got the real tender piece, maybe sometime you got the tough piece. It was just a matter of the lots. And nobody felt like they were being discriminated against. And nobody in Jerusalem is going to be discriminated against, by the way. For the blood she shed is in her midst. She poured it on bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground where the dust would cover it. What God is accusing Israel of here is the shedding of innocent blood in the city, that by this time they had their moral condition had deteriorated so bad by their serving of false gods and idols that they would commit murder in the streets and not even try to hide it. You know, most sinful evil activities done at night under the cover of darkness. Didn't matter day or night in Jerusalem, if you read the history back then, that everything that was done in the daylight, even the murder, sexual sins, everything we think that we're doing in private, they didn't care anymore. They were doing it in public and proud of it. Bad situation. He goes on and says, you didn't even have enough decency to try to hide it. How many have ever done anything, you don't have to raise your hands, how many of you have ever done anything that you tried to hide? Yeah, I know, yeah. I'm 67, I spent 66 years of that so far. But we do try to hide are inappropriate behavior, whatever. How many of you ever, don't raise your hands. How many of you ever lied? How many of you ever tried to cover that up by doing more lies? And how many of you eventually got so confused you forgot what lie you told to whom, and eventually you got figured out anyway, and humiliated worse than if you'd have told the truth in the first place, and just let it get where it was. Okay. That's the kind of concept that Ezekiel's trying to bring to the people. He's trying to tell them, you're inherently evil, and God knows all about it. Stop pretending that you are the elite. Verse 8, to stir up wrath and take revenge, I put her blood on a bare rock so that it would not be covered. God is saying that he is so displeased with Judah and Jerusalem that he's taking the inhabitants and he's going to slay them, as it were, out in the open and not even give them the decency of burial. It's going to be a horrendous situation. The meat's shot, the bones are burnt to a crisp, they're no longer flavorful, they're detestable. And he goes on and says, therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says in verse 9. Woe to the city of bloodshed. I too will pull wood high. Donna, the pot you got on that you've already burnt because you had it on medium and it dried up, God's going to come along and shove more wood under that pot and burn it even better. So heap on the wood and kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mixing it with spices, and let the bones be charred. Then set the empty pot on the coals till it becomes hot and its copper glows, so its impurities may be melted and its deposits burned away. It has frustrated all efforts and its heavy deposit has not been removed. That means they used, you know, so to speak, God used SOS, he used comet cleanser, he used a buffing machine, he used everything he could possibly think of. And what does he say? It won't even be removed by fire. The inherent evil amongst the Jewish people is so bad in that city that there's no remediation. God's best efforts clean the pot won't work. So what's God saying? He's saying that to Ezekiel, take the flesh and the bones. Well, the flesh and the bones are the people of Jerusalem. Throw them in a pot. Burn them up until there's just scum left. And then the city and the temple have been used for such detestable practices that God says, I'm not only going to destroy the inhabitants of the city, the meat and the bones, I'm going to burn the pot till it's no longer useful. That's the city. That's the temple. The temple had been desecrated for so long. It was God's most cherished place in Jerusalem. But he saw no way to redeem it. He had tried everything. He tried everything for years, generations. And they persisted all the way from Egypt to now in their idolatry. No help, no hope. Let's go on. Verse 13, now your impurity is lewdness, because I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed from your impurity. I will not be clean, you will not be clean again until my wrath against you has subsided. I, the Lord, have spoken. The time has come for me to act. I will not hold back. I will not have pity, nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the Sovereign Lord. Doesn't sound like it's going to turn out well, does it? Now remember, this isn't happening at the time. Ezekiel's writing in 588. You remember that, right? I just told you that. And I told you also, the final destruction of the city and the temple is not going to happen until 586. So this is a prophecy that has 2 years yet to go before it's going to come to fruition. You know what happened? The scoffers and the naysayers said Ezekiel was out of his mind. That we got the chat, we got the temple, we got the holy city. How could God possibly destroy us? We're impervious to anything because of our holiness. With the holiest of holy spots on the face of the earth, the temple of the living God.
We're God's favorites.
We're God's favorites. Yeah. I don't know. You want me to reread this? But this doesn't sound like a favorite of God at all. God never allow his chosen people to suffer. I got notes. I did notes. Let's update this. First of all, I want two verses looked up. Carol, would you look up 1 Peter 4:17? And Bonnie, would you look up Hebrews 10:30? Just one verse each, please. You, the rest of you, don't have to hear there. They'll read it loud enough that we can hear. 1 Peter 4:17 and Hebrews 10:30. Surely God would never do anything to his chosen people that would be harmful in any way, shape, or form. Who is God's chosen people today? And I don't mean we've displaced the Jews. But in this dispensation, in this way, time, how God in the age of grace is dealing with people, who is God's chosen people? The church. Because the Jews refuse to be chosen right now. Okay? Carol, would you read the 1 Peter verse for me, please?
For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?
Where does, based on what Carol just read to us, where does God's judgment first go? Where does his chastening first start? His people, his children. And if we don't, can't escape it, how are they out there without Christ going to escape it? Bonnie, would you read that Hebrews 10:30 passage, please?
For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
God will judge whom?
His people.
Us. We are responsible for our actions. Don't think heaven is the end of it. Because, as we've already heard, who's going to be Lord today? And we're responsible for how we react to that and respond to that. Today the world lies in delusion and myth. They were, obviously these Jewish leaders were living in delusion, right? How would God, what would God ever do to us? We're the chosen people. Think about the mindset of the world today. Here's some of the things I wrote down. There's probably a whole bunch more. The authority of God's word is dismissed. What's the big campaign in our country today? To rid the country of Christianity. Because we got these Bibles. You know, and they're terribly contradictory to how people want to live. Next point I found is what people believe is that might makes it right. Is that true? Can be, but not necessarily. Who shall inherit the earth? The weak? Oh, the meek. We don't need to be forceful in our witnessing as Christians, we just need to be resolute, and we need to display that in a loving way. The world only knows terror. I used to work with metal all the time. It was my whole life working with metal. The only thing metal understands, I found after years and years of being a metal worker and a metallurgist, the only thing metal understands is violence. The harder you hit it, the better it bends. The hotter you heat it, the better it bends. It understands violence. Not so with people. Yet still, that's the world's perception. If I beat up on you enough, I'll prevail. And then, that'll be the end of it. And I'll be right. Now, that shouldn't be our perspective. The next one, money is the measure of success and worth. Well, how many rich people think that's true? How many of us resent them for that? Money is a measure of success and worth. I've known some godly poor people, and I'd rather hang around with them than Donald Trump. I hate to bring his name up, but a great example. I mean, he just throws himself right out there. The next one, the aim of life, the world now, the world's aim of life is to have fun and do what you want to do. Isn't that the world's perspective? Another one is you can believe whatever you want and all will turn out fine in the end because there are no consequences. That's why people are shooting, killing people. That's why children are killing people. That's why nutcases are hiding in the woods after shooting two state troopers. Do whatever you want. It'll all turn out okay in the end. How well is it going to turn out for the naysayers that are in Jerusalem? Not well. How is it going to turn out for the Jerusalem and the temple that they defiled? Not well. God will one day expose all these lies and make things right. Verse 27. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, with one blow I am about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly, do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower parts of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. What God's saying here is, go about your life. I'm going to do something. But just kind of like, you can groan a little bit. But just kind of ignore it. Go on with your normal day-to-day activity. Go on with your life. And the last thing, do not eat the customary food of mourners in the end of verse 17. That means as we would have in the church today, somebody is bereaved or something like that. What do the ladies get? And usually Betty Lou heads it up, or has been. What does the ladies of the church get together and do? They bring what? They set up meals to take care of somebody is, you know, in a hard time. They set up meals. Okay. How many here like lasagna? Don't get sick if you don't. That's all I got to say. Make mine without meat, please. Yeah, not the meat. But Ezekiel's not supposed to do this. If the kind ladies bring over meals, because he's suffering. Ezekiel, just go ahead and eat grains and eat whatever you normally eat for supper. Just don't even bother with the niceties that are brought over. He goes on to say, verse 18, so I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. The next morning I did as I had been commanded. That had to be hard. I thought about all the wives in Scripture. Not all. I thought about some standouts. I already mentioned one situation in Bible study this morning at 8 o'clock. But remember Abraham? His wife was mentioned. And in one time it was mentioned in a context that wasn't very good. Who's that, Abraham? Ah, it's my sister. Oh, okay. He lied. That wasn't a good situation. That twice he did it and it didn't work out well for him either time. And as you go through Scripture, you find another wife. In Numbers chapter 12, Moses was actually criticized for the wife he chose. So you can read that. Actually, the first verse of Numbers 12. Isaiah 8 tells us about Isaiah's wife. She was a prophetess. Now, you certainly remember this. We only covered Isaiah a year and a half ago, 2 years ago. That's what I thought. Jeremiah wasn't allowed to have a wife. Jeremiah 16. Why is that? Because it would be expressed by God to Jeremiah that by not having a wife, it would be like dwelling in Jerusalem. That the day would come when you were glad you never had a wife and never produced offspring because of the terrible things that were going to happen in Jerusalem. That's why Jeremiah wasn't allowed to marry. Then we have the sign here about Ezekiel's wife. He paid an even higher price than Hosea did. What happened with Hosea? Hosea's wife, Gomer, remember Gomer? How can you forget Gomer? You know, but at least Hosea's wife had a name. Ezekiel doesn't. So we're going to call her Susie. Keep that in mind. You know how we named Potiphar's wife and we named Noah's wife? Ezekiel's wife, Susie, from now on. Somebody says, what happened to Susie? God took her. Hosea's wife, Gomer, became a common prostitute. And Hosea had to do one of the most humiliating things after he cast her out and was supposedly done with her. He had to do one of the most humiliating things that a person would ever have to do. God says, go get her and take her back as your wife. He had to go and physically buy her out of the slave market of prostitution and have her for his wife again. That was bad. But Ezekiel's wife, Susie, dies. Look a little bit further. Then the people, verse 19, then the people asked me, won't you tell us what these things have to do with us? So I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, or the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword. What this action sermon is doing is, it's already stated here, God stated it, that Susie was Ezekiel's pride of his life, the twinkle in his eye. And for the Jew, the temple was that on the large communal scale. So by taking Ezekiel's wife's life, God was showing to the inhabitants there that the most precious thing to Ezekiel was his wife. The most precious thing to the general populace was the temple. And God was going to take that away. and you will do as I have done. So you will not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. You will keep your turbans on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You'll not mourn or weep, but will waste away because of your sins and groan among yourselves. Ezekiel will be a sign to you. You will do just as he has done. When this happens, you'll know that I am sovereign Lord. And why weren't they allowed to mourn? Ezekiel only got one day's notice that his wife was going to die. How much notice did the people of Jerusalem get?
2 years.
Many years.
Well,
in the ultimate end of it, 2 years, 588 to 586. But how many years? Now, when did Isaiah prophesy in relation to this? Probably about 110 to 120 years earlier. And he was prophesying the same thing. Then along comes Jeremiah and some of what we call the minor prophets. And the same thing's given. You know, if you know somebody's going to die, and it's strung out for a long time, you should be over the sadness by the time that the action actually happens. So, God took Ezekiel's wife. God's going to tear down the city. Anything that God does, is it wrong? Never. His purposes and his actions are always pure. So him tearing down the temple was not a terrible thing. It was his will. Don't be upset about God's will, I guess, is what I can assume in my mind out of this passage. Don't get upset about what God does. He's always right. You will not mourn or weep, but will waste away because of your sins and groan among yourselves. Ezekiel will be a sign to you. You will do just as he has done. Do the same thing Ezekiel did. He's a sign. And you, son of man, on the day I take away your stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes, their harsh desire, and their sons and daughters as well, on that day a fugitive will come and tell you the news. Actually, when Babylon sieged Judah and Jerusalem, finally in 586 breached the walls. The city was destroyed, the temple was burned, and how did the people, which doubted Ezekiel all along, even the ones in captivity in Babylon, like this soothsayer, is probably no different than some of these Babylonian magicians. How did they know? 5 months later, after the fact, a fugitive comes, a messenger, fugitive. You got to understand, this is a Jewish person who escaped from Babylon. He came back He escaped Jerusalem and went to Babylon and gave them the news that the temple's destroyed. At that point in time, the prophecy which Ezekiel had made was probably taken to heart. That the city's destroyed, the temple's destroyed, and all those people you left behind, your sons, your daughters, your mothers, your grandmothers, your grandfathers, your aunts and your uncles and your neighbors and anybody else you might have known and liked in Jerusalem are dead. That was the finality of it. One last verse. Verse 27, at that time your mouth will be opened and you will speak with him and will no longer be silent. Wow, finally. I had to actually look back because I couldn't remember. But in chapter 3, verses 25 through 27, Ezekiel's told to lay on his left side and lay on his right side. And he wasn't going to be able to talk. His tongue was going to cling to the roof of his mouth. And the only time he could talk was when he was declaring the oracles of God, the word of God. Guess what? It's over. Ezekiel can talk again. That was a happy point for me when I read that. I thought, hey, Ezekiel has control of his own tongue now. He can actually talk to people. Why? Because he's already prophesied the utter destruction of the ones who will not obey God. And as confirmed by the fugitive, the messenger, it's happened. It's over. And our study on the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the punishment God gives to the Jews for their inconsistencies, let's call it, is over. Next week, we talk about the surrounding nations. Questions, comments? I went everywhere this morning, huh? We went all the way back to Abraham and everything, but it's okay. I think we've got a general understanding of what's going on here now. If I have to study this 2 years from now, it'll be all new to me. So don't feel bad if much of what you've read and thought you understood goes away, because this is tough stuff we're dealing here. This book's hard.